The text for the feast of St. Stephen comes from Acts. Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Thus far the text. Stephen is stoned to death. That's what's remembered of him. That's what we remember this day after Christmas. No more little babies and mothers with lullabies, just rocks and stones and dead men. Stephen is often referred to as the first martyr, and although many of the Old Testament prophets found themselves at the business end of a torturous death, and even John the Baptist found his head on a platter, in the New, Stephen is remembered as the first person to be killed for the sake of Christ after his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and so it's right that we call him the first Christian martyr. Now, a lot happened in the 6th and 7th chapters of Acts that we didn't actually have read for us today. Stephen, along with seven others, are called to serve the people. The number of disciples, the followers and believers in Jesus, is growing rapidly, too rapidly for the apostles to be able to serve and minister to all of them. Things and people are falling through the cracks, not because they weren't important, but just because there's simply way too much to be done. So Stephen and the others are called to serve, and although the title isn't used, perhaps the best way to view Stephen would be to see him as a pastor. He was given charge over the people to make sure that none, even the lowliest among them, were neglected. So Stephen, he goes about his task, and he's good at it. And I mean really good at it. He preaches and he teaches. He does many signs and wonders. He proclaims the mysteries of God to people who desperately need to hear it. But wherever he goes, some people complain. And not all the people, not most of the people, just the people that mattered. Just the people who had something to lose by his preaching and his teaching. Just the people who didn't understand the things of God, the things of Jesus. The fact that the things of God are fulfilled in the things of Jesus, and that Jesus has come to bring life and salvation to his people. At first, these people just tried to silence Stephen with words and debate, but they couldn't dispute him. Stephen knew the scriptures, knew that they were there to fulfill Jesus. And his proclamation was unwavering, and it was true. And so they had to resort to violence. So those people, they seize Stephen, and they take him before the council, before the high priest. If you can't win a debate with persuasion, you can always find someone with a bigger stick than you. If right doesn't make right, then might certainly will. The strength of the sword is very persuasive, isn't it? But the threat of the sword didn't seem to persuade Stephen like you would think it would, like they expected, like it would have with anyone else who wasn't convinced of this truth by a raised dead Jesus. And so Stephen, he begins his defense. But it's not really a defense, it's just kind of a sermon. And he starts with Abraham and continues on with Jacob, on to Joseph, and then even with Moses. The covenant sealed in circumcision, the promise of a son revealed, the technicolor coat-wearing redeemer, the tabernacle established by God so that he could dwell with his people. Stephen, then, he continues on with Joshua and the promised land and David and his offspring and Solomon and the temple. He lays it all out for the people, all out for the council and the high priest. And he makes it so simple for these men who had such confidence in their lineage of the learned. But they don't get it. Or at least they don't want to get it. I mean, they recognize the words coming out of Stephen's mouth, of course. They've certainly heard all these stories, and knowing who they are, they probably had them all memorized. But they still have no idea what Stephen's talking about. And this is strange, because they brought Stephen in because he can't stop talking about Jesus. Everywhere he goes, he speaks about Jesus, and the people, they're listening to him, and they're believing what he says. It's nonstop Jesus with this guy. And now he goes over the Old Testament with them, but no one seems to get it. Does Stephen have to spell it out for them? It's all about Jesus. And it's clear that he does. And this shouldn't come as a surprise, because more often than not, it always has to be spelled out for us. We see something for what we think it actually is, and nothing more. Even when the Lord tells us that all these things are mysteries, that these things are not what they appear to be, we're sure that they're nothing more than what we want them to be, and we get enraged and angry when we're told different. Now, what I failed to include before when I retold Stephen's retelling of the Old Testament is that he also reminded the people that they always seem to doubt God, and they always seem to doubt God's promises. Abraham laughed at the idea of having a son. Jacob cheated his brother out of a birthright. The people wandering in the wilderness longed to be back in Egypt's chains, and they rose up to play at the foot of a mountain. The greatest king, David, remember, he was a murderer and an adulterer. The wise old man, Solomon, wasn't quite wise enough not to pay homage to the demons. And the people, well, the people all followed suit. The patriarchs, to whom the promise had been given, couldn't stand firm enough in this promise of God for their own good, let alone for the good of the people. Stiff necks, the whole lot of them. Stony, uncircumcised hearts and ears too long deaf to hear the truth and recognize it as anything other than blasphemy. Stephen told the council, the witnesses, even the high priests, this very thing. Told them that they were just like their forefathers. They were unbelieving, unable to see the forest for the tree of the cross, unwilling to stop for just one second and listen to all of these eyewitness accounts of a dead Jesus no longer dead, a resurrected Jesus walking with his disciples for 40 days, an ascended Jesus with everything fulfilled now at the right hand of the Father. Now I have to be honest with you. I like it when Stephen talks to these unbelieving fools. But I probably shouldn't get too comfortable up here in my ivory tower. It's a good rule of thumb to recognize that whenever you're taking a little bit too much enjoyment out of someone else getting reamed for their sin, it probably means that you have a similar sin that you're too blind to see and too stiff-necked to turn from. Resisting the Holy Spirit? Well, now, I wouldn't use those words. More like listening to my own intuition and trusting in my own understanding. But it doesn't really matter how I gussy it up. It's still doing nothing more than polishing up a pile of garbage. And yes, everything might be tidy and orderly, but it's still just a pile of garbage. And so, like it or not, I resist the Holy Spirit every step of the way. I resist him when he calls me by the gospel and enlightens me with his gifts and sanctifies and keeps me in the one true faith. I would much rather be left to my own devices, climbing the ladder of the law up to the heavens. I would much rather be kept in the darkness of my own thoughts on how things should be and how God should actually do his work. I would much rather be made holy, not through the holy and innocent blood of Jesus Christ, but by my own sweat and tears, by my own blisters and calluses on my very own hands, by my own good works and by my own good deeds. And still after all of these years being in church, of living my life in congregations just like this one, I still find it easier to look for God to be somewhere other than where he's promised. And I still would rather him do things in ways other than the ways that he does them. And yeah, maybe I didn't sentence Jesus to death along with Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. And sure, I didn't drive the nails through Jesus' hands or his feet either. But my sin declared him guilty. And my sin made him unclean and unholy. And it was my sin that caused the Father to look away from his Son in disgust. And I would rather that not be the case. I would rather not be so in league with law unto salvation high priests and bloodthirsty mobs and a young Saul who's working as a coat check girl at Stephen's stoning. But there I am, casting the first metaphorical rock from my stony heart. It seems as if Stephen has accepted his fate as soon as they seized him and brought him before the chief priests. He's been preaching nonstop about Jesus, his Lord. And if his Lord has suffered at the hands of these sinful men, is it any wonder that the Lord's servants would perhaps have to suffer the exact same thing? But he still goes in with guns blazing. He went in there knowing that what he was about to say would be considered blasphemy. And he went in there taking aim at each and every single person, hoping, praying that his words would reach their ears, pierce their stony hearts, and kill them dead with the law. Not, of course, to leave them dead in their transgressions, but to bring them to new life. The new life of Christ crucified and risen and ascended for them. More than proving them wrong with the law and guilty with the law, Stephen desired to declare them justified and forgiven with the gospel. Lord, may I have the same zeal for your word in time of persecution as St. Stephen. With his dying words, he prayed a prayer for his attackers. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? Almost too familiar. Almost like he's plagiarizing something. With stones whistling past his ears and thudding against his temple, he stole the words of Jesus that were prayed from the cross. And St. Stephen prayed them back to his Lord on behalf of all those who were killing him. Lord, may I have the same love for my enemies as St. Stephen. But perhaps the most amazing thing that happened that day, as Stephen was on the verge of dying, he was given to see the glory of God. He was given to see Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of the Father. Stephen was given to see the very thing that he had been proclaiming and preaching, the very thing that had earned him a face full of rocks. He saw Jesus as the fulfillment of everything. He saw Jesus with all authority and all things placed under his feet, because the right hand of the Father is nothing more or nothing less than just another way of saying the power and the authority and glory and dominion of God. That's Jesus in his fullness. The entire Old Testament testifies to this. Every single word that Stephen had spoken in his last and final sermon preached this very truth. And now it's given to him to see the very thing that he believed. Lord, may that same vision be the very first thing that we see as we close our eyes to this world. So how do you end a sermon like this? I'm not sure. There isn't a pretty little bow that you can tie on a stoning so that it fits underneath the Christmas tree. So how about we just end it like this? May the Lord grant us a death like St. Stephen's. Maybe not as gruesome, hopefully not as bloody, but certainly with the cross of Christ on our lips and the ascended Son of Man in our eyes. In the name of Jesus.